Well, this is the last of the tough texts, and I shouldn't say that because I feel like every Sunday is a tough text. It's God's Word, but this is one that I've been wanting to preach on. Joshua 2, I wrote a paper on this passage back in seminary, and I apologize, this is the only Old Testament passage we've had in this series, because I had a few set apart. I was gone last week on vacation, and the series ends this week, so I'm sorry. It is what it is. I did want to let you know, though, so we're taking off next week, as Pastor Dave said. What I'm planning to do in the fall on Wednesday nights is going to be more of systematic theology. I want to do what's called theology proper, or the doctrine of God. I want us to look at the attributes of God, both what are called the communicable attributes. And those are attributes that we share with God. You know, God's loving, we can be loving. God is merciful, we can show mercy. But also what's called the incommunicable. And those are the things that set God apart. God's all-knowing, God's all-powerful, God's all-present. We're none of those things. So that'll take us probably through the entire year, but that'll begin in 2 weeks. So I'm excited for that. But tonight, Joshua 2, 1-14, this is the story of Rahab and the spies. So let's go ahead and read the passage together. So I'll give you a moment to turn to Joshua 2, and I'm going to read verses 1-14. I'll mention several other verses in Joshua chapter 1 and 2, but this will be our primary text. So Joshua 2, 1-14, the title of my sermon, Holy War and Lies. It's meant to be provocative, right? So Holy War and Lies. We're going to talk about both those things tonight. The big idea, our works reveal our faith in a faithful and merciful God. Our works as believers reveal or evidence our faith in a faithful and merciful God. Let me read the passage, and then I'll tell you about a friend of mine from seminary named Greg. So Joshua 2, 1-14. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from, you could pronounce this, Shittim, as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now, listen to these verses. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Praise God for His Word. Well, if you're a believer and you ever meet a man named Greg O'Brien, who's a pastor now in the Northeast, a former missionary to China, as soon as you meet Greg, just, I'll give you 5 minutes, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Greg is a devoted follower of Jesus. When I met Greg in seminary, he was a fellow Texan, so we hit it off. You know, I was in Boston, and I love this brother. Man, this brother encouraged me so much during those 3 years in seminary. Here's what stood out about Greg. Greg was a man of the Word. He read the Word daily. He lived in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God because he loved the Word of God. Greg, wherever he went, shared the gospel boldly and faithfully. Greg was a part of a local church his entire time in seminary, where he served faithfully. He used the gifts God had given him to serve that body well. Greg was committed to doing the one another's. I got to be a part of Greg's wedding. He got married while he was in seminary to another girl. They both went to UT for undergrad. And so they have their wedding in Austin. And during the last year of seminary, Greg was married, and I'd go over to their house. I was a single guy. They'd invite me over for dinner. And just the way he loved his bride, I thought, man, that's how I want to love my wife one day. And so again, it was very obvious from his actions that Greg had a deep trust in the Lord Jesus. His faith was made evident by his works. Now, I want to actually begin our time by going to the New Testament. And I want us to look at two passages where Rahab is mentioned. The first I want to look at is Hebrews 11:31 and then James 2:25. So it'd be good to have these just maybe turn, because I'll look at them a few times. But Hebrews 11:31, this is that famous section, the Hall of Faith, where all these Old Testament saints are recognized for their trust in the Lord. And Rahab is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, surprisingly. Right? I mean, she's a prostitute. She's a liar. And yet she's mentioned because of her what? Well, let's read. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And then James 2:25, and I got to move quickly. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, what's emphasized about Rahab in these two passages is both her faith and her works or actions. I'll probably use those two interchangeably. So what's emphasized in the Hebrews text and the James text is Rahab's faith and her works. Now, listen, faith and works are not enemies, amen? But familiar friends, intimate friends. So we mustn't pit faith and works against one another, because the Bible doesn't do that. Rather, we're meant to see the latter, the works, flowing out of the former, namely faith. With Rahab, her faith is validated by her what? Her works or her actions. Now, I want us to look at three things tonight. So I really have 3 points, and then I have several subpoints, but 3 main points. But before we do that, it's important, because we're going all the way back to Joshua, that we understand this passage in light of its context, both where it sits in redemptive history, but also just the culture, right? I mean, what was going on in this part of the world? And that's going to help us understand a lot of what we read tonight, or what we've already read, actually. So here's the first question. Where are we at in redemptive history in Joshua 2? Where does this fall in God's grand story from Genesis to Revelation? Well, Joshua begins with a period within Israel's history known as the conquest. What's that mean? Well, this is where Israel begins to move militarily into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And to really understand what's happening here, we need to understand the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham. So let's go to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Because again, why is Israel moving into this land? What's the deal? There's a lot of scripture devoted to this. So what's happening here and why? Well, God promised this land to Abraham and namely his offspring, his family. So Genesis 12, 1 to 3, this is known as the Abrahamic covenant or promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation." So that's the first promise. I'm going to make of you a great nation. "And I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this promise is expanded and expounded upon throughout Genesis. And there's really three things that stand out in the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord promises Abraham, and I'm going to use peas because it'll help you remember. He promises Abraham a great people, a great place, and his great presence. Okay, so think, everybody say people, place, presence. Here in Joshua, we are seeing the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. Again, a great people are moving into a great place at the command of and with the presence of their great God. Now, what makes this section, this particular period within Israel's history so difficult is that the fact that I'm going to give some background here. There's two things I want us to look at tonight. Obviously, the first is Rahab's lie, okay? She lies. And then the second thing is, what do we notice about this land? It's not uninhabited. It's full of people, entire people groups. And what we see, there's this verb used throughout the conquest narratives that these people groups are to be devoted to destruction, wiped out, essentially. Man, that's tough for a lot of people. Now, there's a few more things worth mentioning before we get to our main points. First, let's talk about Joshua, the son of Nun. I think related to Jimmy Nunn, somewhere down the line. He's now tasked with leading God's people. He is now the general of the Lord's army, right? The successor of Moses. And he's called to lead God's covenant people into the promised land. And second on the list is the city of Jericho. What do we know about Jericho? Verse 1, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land. And then you have this phrase, especially Jericho. What's so special about Jericho? Well, what do we know about Jericho? Jericho was located 10 miles north of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Valley. And as one scholar notes, this is really helpful, its location suggests its importance in terms of trade routes along the Jordan Valley westward toward Jerusalem. This was also a great place to grow vegetables, okay? I mean, I'm getting better at growing things in my garden, but again, this was a good place. Agriculturally, this was the place you wanted to be because of the climate. So again, it was a very advantageous land because of trade, because of crops. Shittim was located east of the Jordan River. Joshua sends over two spies. They cross the Jordan, and they're on this reconnaissance mission, right? They're like recon. And this is not Joshua failing to trust the Lord. This is good leadership. This is doing due diligence. Let's find out what's going on over there, how we're going to approach this. Now, let's talk about Rahab in her house. Now, Rahab is an obvious pagan from the land of Canaan, and she's what? What's her vocation? Her trade. She's a prostitute. Now, the text in no way, if you were listening, hints at the spies being sexually motivated. Why did they go to her house? I mean, obviously, she's a prostitute. What are they doing there? That's not what's happening here. Now, that may be surprising to some, but once we understand the cultural context, the spies stay with Rahab makes more sense. Now, and I found this out recently just through reading. In ancient times, the house of a prostitute was more akin to a tavern or hostel or a way station, an inn. Now, there's much evidence around this time and within this geographical area that suggests that prostitutes actually served as innkeepers. Therefore, Rahab's inn was the appropriate place to stop off at if he wanted to learn valuable information about the area. Furthermore, the language of the text itself does not imply an egregious sexual encounter between Rahab and the spies. And we see that in verse 1. In verse 1, we have the verb, they lodged there, right? Do you see that in verse 1 at the end of verse 1? They lodged there. That verb is typically not used in the context of sexual relations. And yet, None of that excuses Rahab from her despicable vocation, one that was at loggerheads with God's revealed will for marriage and sexual relations. I mean, she's a prostitute, but plain and simple, she's a sinner just like who? Just like us. But as we'll see later, this is really cool, Rahab's role in redemptive history speaks volumes of God's amazing grace and mercy. So now that we have a better understanding of the context, and I hope you do, just the historical context and where this falls within God's big story, I want us to now look at our main points. Number one, we're going to start with Rahab's faith. Rahab's what? Her faith. As we saw in Hebrews 11:31, Rahab is remembered for her faith. And again, that's Joshua 2:8 to 11. Listen to these verses again. Here we see her faith. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she speaks to them. Now listen to what she says. I know. I spent a lot of time, probably too much time this week on this, if that makes sense. I mean, at some point, you got to be done with the sermon. You got to just be, okay, I'm done, because I got Sunday to get ready for. But man, this first point, these first several verses, there's some really good stuff here. I mean, it's God's word, so it's all good. But I hope you're encouraged in the same way that I've been this week studying this passage. So, we're starting with Rahab's what? Her faith. Now again, listen to her faith. Verse 9. I know. I mean, she goes up to the men. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Right? I mean, this is the Passover story, right? We just spent like a year and a half in this book, and that's like the climax, and she knows about this. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Now here's, again, if you're an underliner of your Bible, this is worth underlining. Listen to what she says here. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Whoa. Now, again, we would say, amen, Rahab. But when you understand the significance of that declaration on this woman's lips, whoa. We'll get there. So I'm excited about this, as you can probably tell. What stands out about Rahab's declaration of faith? Her faith is characterized by four things. Our faith should be characterized by these same four things, mind you, okay? So as we go through these, I want you to look at your own life and ask the question, do these four things characterize my faith in the Lord? Does this describe me? First, and I've left these for blanks, I want you to fill these out. First, Rahab repeats God's promises. This is brilliant. This is incredible. She affirms God's word. She believes it. Listen to verse 9. I know, not I think, or I'm pretty sure. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, the reason that's so big is because it looks back to several verses in Joshua 1. She repeats God's promises. I just gave you the second R. Sorry. She repeats God's promises. Okay, so she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. Now again, that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham's offspring what? People, place, His presence. She believes it. Now let's go back to Joshua 1, and this is where I want you to follow along in your Bibles. Go to Joshua 1, and I'm going to read verses 2 to 4, verse 6, and verse 11. Joshua 1, verses 2 to 4. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the, what? The land that I'm what? What does God say? I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness, in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the what? starts with la, ends with and. The land, there it is again, that I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 11, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land. There it was. There was conviction there that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. All right, this faith, namely believing in God's promises. That's faith, right? This is faith. Faith is believing in God's promises. Rahab repeats God's promises. She believes God's promises. God said, I'm going to give you guys this land. And she says what? I know that the Lord has given you the land. So again, this is faith, namely believing whose promises? God's promises. Furthermore, this is a great way to grow in your faith. I mean, who wants to grow in their faith? Hopefully everyone say, well, I do, of course. How can we grow in our faith? By repeating God's promises to ourselves and to others. Are you familiar with God's promises? Well, where do we find those? In the Word of God. How often do you repeat them to yourself? How often do you repeat them to others? I would encourage you to make this a regular practice. Here's an example. Here's what it might look like. Philippians 1:6. God's word says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's a promise. Be familiar. Oh, man, I've had a rough week, and I haven't loved my wife the way I should, or, man, at work, I laughed at that joke, and, oh, man, well, I'm such a loser. Oh, Philippians 1:6. I'm his, and the work he began in me, he's going to bring it to completion. Woo! That strengthens your faith. All right, second, Rahab recalls God's past actions on behalf of his people. That's the second thing we notice about her faith. She recalls God's past actions on behalf of his people. That's verse 10. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Again, this is what faith looks like. Faith recalls God's past works, celebrates those works, and rests in those works. Let me say that again. Faith recalls God's past works, celebrates those works, and rests in those works. That is faith. If you wish to grow in your faith in the Lord, then take time to recall his past saving actions on our behalf. There's a great example of this in 1 Corinthians 15. I think I put that in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Paul says, now I would what? What's the word? Remind. There's the recollection, right? The recalling of something. Now, I love this passage, and I've preached this passage many times. The Christians in Corinth knew the gospel, obviously, but Paul is reminding them of the gospel. He's reminding them of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do you want to have your faith strengthened? Then recall the gospel. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what? What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, third day according to the Scriptures. Third, and these are all ours, by the way. Third, Rahab responds in a manner pleasing to the Lord. This is the third thing that we see regarding her faith. She responds in a manner pleasing to the Lord. She fears the Lord. This amounts to awe. Everybody say awe. Not like awe, but awe, A-W-E. To be wowed by something. To be what? What? To revere. To be amazed. To marvel. She fears the Lord. Again, this amounts to awe and reverence, a deep-seated respect for the Lord. Verse 9 and verse 11, I know I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts what? Melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. What does the Bible say about this proper response to the Lord? Fear. Does the Bible talk about the fear of the Lord? Quite a bit. What book comes to mind? Proverbs. Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Psalm 34, 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. I love this one. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's two more I'd read, but because of time, I want to go quickly to Hebrews 11, 7. And there's a reason I want to end with this one. In Hebrews 11, 7, we've already read from Hebrews 11, right? We looked at Rahab. But in Hebrews 11, 7, the author of Hebrews, this is really significant, places faith in the Lord and the fear of the Lord together, okay? He almost speaks of these two things interchangeably. To have faith in the Lord and to fear the Lord are almost the same. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed a what? I've seen it, by the way. Not the original, but the ark for the saving of his household. So those who trust the Lord revere the Lord. Say it with me. Those who trust the Lord? That's fine. I said the first part. You said the second. I thought you'd repeat the first one and then the second, but that's fine. We're never going back to that, guys. Sorry. The fourth thing we learn about Rahab's faith, and this is probably the most significant, Rahab, number four, rejects all other gods, acknowledging that the God of the Bible is the one true God. And this is verse 11, that most staggering statement that she makes, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You know, Sproul's helpful here, R.C. Sproul. He writes, the peoples of the ancient Near East had their national gods, but they did not believe that their gods were the only gods that existed, right? They believed that there was a god for the Canaanites and a god for the Philistines and a god for the Assyrians and a god for the Babylonians, for example. They were what we call henotheists. Who's ever heard of that term? Henotheists. Meaning that they worshipped one god in particular as their supreme god among many other gods, and that one god was to be seen as being over a particular ethnic group or national territory. And this is the part of the quote that I want to highlight. Yet, Rahab acknowledges that the God of Israel is not merely a territorial or ethnic deity. Rather, he is the God. He is the God of heaven and earth, the Creator, the Most High God. She gives a remarkable confession of faith. In saying that he is the God of heaven and earth, right, the Creator, what is she saying? There are no other gods. Your God alone is supreme. Whoa! Man! And that culture, that was blasphemous, but true. Amen? So this is true faith. This is true faith, giving one's full allegiance to the Lord and him alone as the supreme God of the universe. Don't tell people I said universe. It's universe. You know, faith, I thought about this the other day. Faith is really aimed at propositional truths about God. And here's what I mean. Because if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, they're going to say, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. but what do they believe? Right? Faith is aimed at propositional truths about the Lord. So when we say that we trust the Lord, we're actually saying that we believe certain things to be true about the Lord, right? Does that make sense? I mean, I meet people, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. When I studied in the Northeast, I met a lot of people that said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but listen, the Jesus that died for our sins and rose from the dead, come on. The Jesus that walked on water, yeah, the Jesus of the Bible, that's the only one, right? It matters what we believe about the Lord. Amen? So again, faith is aimed at propositional truth statements about God, and there's four that are highlighted in that section, verses 8 to 13, in Rahab's declaration of faith. And here they are. First, the first thing that she declares about the Lord is he's faithful. He makes promises and he keeps them. Second, he acts on behalf of his people. He's a saving God. Do you believe that? Third, he's worthy. Worthy to be feared. Worthy of our awe and respect. Worthy of our worship. And finally, what does she believe? That he alone is God. He's the only God. He is supreme. That's at the heart of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is He's one. So those who have faith in the Lord believe that he is faithful, saving, worthy, and supreme. That was my longest point. So the second point is this. Rahab's faith is validated by her works. And number two, Rahab's works. First was her faith. Second, her works. Again, as we saw back in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25, Rahab is also remembered for her what? Her works. James 2:25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, where do we see this in our passage? Well, we see it at the beginning. We see it in verses 3 to 7. Word's gotten out that these foreign spies have come to seek out the land. They stopped off at the inn, right? Rahab's place. I'm sure that's what was called like a bar. Rahab's place. And they stop off there to learn information about the place. And so the authorities come and they call out to Rahab, hey, we heard that these spies are here. No, they're not. They came here, but they've since gone. And if you hurry, you can catch them. What did she actually do with the spies? She hid them, right? She hid them. What stands out here? Well, I mean, if you've never heard this story, there should be some shock. Like, wow, I mean, she's mentioned twice in the New Testament, but she lied. And not just once. We're going to see that. I mean, she gets on a roll. What stands out here? Well, first, Rahab is guilty of what's called civil disobedience. We see that in verse 3. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. What does she do? What has she done? She's hidden these men and then lies about their whereabouts. But what has she really done? What has she really done? She's given her allegiance to another. That's what's going on here, friends. Rahab has given her allegiance to another. To who? The one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible. Amen? She hides the spies, yes, protecting God's people, but here we see her faith in action. And she doesn't just hide the spies. What else does she do? She lies, and not just once. You know, things start off well. Just follow the story here. They start off well and then take an apparent turn for the worse in verse 4, the second half. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me. So far she's spoken the truth. You're thinking, okay, Rahab, that's right, they did come to you. But let's keep reading. Verse 4, the second half. but I did not know where they were from. Everybody say lie. That's lie number one. And then verse 5. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. Whoa. Lie number two. You're thinking, wow, I mean, not just one lie, but two lies. Well, guys, let's keep reading. Verse 5, second half. I do not know where the men went. Rahab, come on, girl. Like, I mean, guys, listen. And I'm not being funny here. Like, when you read this passage, it's not just one lie. There's a second and a third. And then we get to verse 5 at the very end. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Really, Rahab? Is that true? Maybe not a lie, but purposefully misleading. So Rahab, again, we need to see her character here. But again, what's being emphasized? I think we often get it wrong here. Rahab commits civil disobedience. Why? She's given her allegiance to another. And she lies three, maybe four times. And what is she by trade? She's a prostitute. And yet, everybody say, and yet, she is remembered in Scripture for her faith and her works. All right, so this is what makes it a tough text. What do we do with this apparent ethical dilemma? Is Rahab lying? And if so, is her lying, or any lying for that matter, morally justifiable? This is one of the elements of the passage that makes Joshua 2 a tough text. But I think this misses the point altogether. Let me explain. As one scholar notes, the passage referring to Joshua 2 is descriptive narrative, not prescriptive instruction. Let me give you an example. When I read Acts 2, what's Acts 2 about? What happens in Acts 2? It's the day of Pentecost, right? The Spirit comes down on the apostles, and they all speak in known languages, declaring the wonders of God. I don't expect that to happen here every Sunday. I don't expect, when I preach, for all of us to begin speaking in other known languages. Because again, that story is not what? It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. What's the point of Acts 2? God is faithful, right? He promised to pour out His Spirit. His heart is for the nations. You see, all these Jews from all over the world coming together, they were not united, but now they're united, hearing the same good news and proclaiming it together, right? That's the point of Acts 2. So what's the point of Joshua 2? What's being emphasized is not the rightness or wrongness of Rahab's response to the king, but her new commitment to the Lord and His people. That's what's being emphasized. What's being emphasized is her new trust in the Lord, a trust that leads to action, dangerous action, civil disobedience, action that could lead to her what? If she's found out, to her death. And yet, Rahab is now willing to risk everything, even her very own safety, for the Lord. This is faith in action. Again, here's what we have to understand. When the New Testament commends Rahab's actions of protecting the spies, we would call this her faith in action, it doesn't address her methods. That's not the point. The point is to highlight her faith in the Lord, her allegiance to the Lord, which moves her to do what? Protect the spies at the risk of her own life. We're not meant to draw from this passage, from this text, the idea that lying is okay. What we're meant to draw from this text is the fact that the Lord is worthy of our trust and allegiance. He's worth dying for. Does that make sense? We have a similar example in Exodus 1, okay? I bet you're familiar with this passage. This is Exodus 1, 15 to 21. Let's read. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah. Anybody have kids by those names? You should. Come on. When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall what? You shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives, what does it say? What's being emphasized here? They what? They feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. That's civil disobedience. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." What is that? That's a lie. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives, again, what's emphasized, feared God, he gave them families. Again, what's emphasized here is not the underhanded methods of the Hebrew midwives, but their fear of God. And this fear moved them to do what? It moved them to action. The final and most important point is what grounds Rahab's actions in Joshua 2, and that's Rahab's God. That's the third point. So we've looked at Rahab's faith, her works, her actions, and now her what? Her God. And I think the final point, again, is the most important. What did we learn about Rahab's God, our God, in our passage? What stands out? First, the Lord is faithful. The Lord makes promises and he keeps them. He promised land and he gives what? He gives the land. Second, the Lord is merciful. This is such a surprising text, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you should say, well, not really, Chris. It's not, because I'm just like Rahab. You know, I'm deserving of God's punishment just like she is, but God spares her because what? What was so special about Rahab? What's emphasized in our text? It was her what? Her faith, her trust in the Lord. Now, having left East Texas for some time, so I got to go to Hudson on Monday. Was that Monday or Tuesday? Was it Tuesday? Okay, Tuesday. And I got to do the prayer for the convocation. And I saw a lot of familiar faces, people that I grew up with. Because again, I went to Hudson High School, I graduated in 02. Having left East Texas for some time, I was amazed to come back home and find certain people now following the Lord who, when I grew up with them, that was the last thing on their mind. I mean, in high school, some of these people, they were living for the world. They were partying every weekend. They had no interest in Jesus. And I come home, you know, 17 years later, I'm like, wow, you're walking with Jesus. Isn't God merciful? Isn't God gracious? I mean, in high school, you would say, there's no way God's going to save that person. I mean, they're so far gone. Well, I mean, you might say that about Rahab. But what happened to Rahab? The Lord graciously saved her. He was merciful to her. An unlikely convert due to her trade. And yet, not only does God save her, but he includes her in the genealogy of his son. Isn't that incredible? Did you know that she's included in the genealogy of Jesus? Again, what mercy. So again, what do we learn about Rahab's God in our passage? He's faithful and he's merciful. The last thing is this, the Lord is just. Here's the second aspect of our passage that makes it a difficult or tough text. Many have struggled with the conquest narratives, accusing Israel and Israel's God of genocide. We have the language throughout Joshua in command form from God to Israel to devote the people of Canaan to what? To destruction. And oftentimes we reel at such language. Oh, how can it be? Really? Did I misread that? No, that's what the Bible says. But what do we learn from our passage? The people of Canaan are responsible. They are culpable. You know what that word culpable means? They have no excuse for their actions. How do we know that? Let's go back to verses 10 to 11 of Joshua 2. For what does Rahab say? We'll say Rahab's the spokesperson for the people of Canaan. And what does she say? We have heard. They've heard. Listen, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. Understand this, friends. The people of Canaan had heard of the Lord's mighty works in Egypt. Their hearts had melted in fear, And here's the kicker. When one of them repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord, what did God do? What did he do? He forgave them and brought them into his family. What grace, what mercy. Those who are punished are without what? They're without excuse. They'd heard. They'd heard of what God had done. And if they had repented and trusted like Rahab did, what would have happened? They would have been saved. They would have been spared. And more than that, they were sinners, right? Like all of us, guilty of offending a holy God and worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 14 to 16. God says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation." So we're reading that now in Joshua 2. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God promised that he would graciously give the land of Canaan to Israel, okay, and then justly remove the current inhabitants due to their what? Due to their sin. Here we see God's grace and his justice coming together, which is a beautiful pointer to what? The cross. And really what happens in Egypt and what happens with Sihon and Og serve as a microcosm of what's to come. God's wrath poured out on these kings and their people were to serve as a warning to others of God's just judgment against sin. Now, here's the good news concerning God's wrath. What's the good news concerning God's wrath? Another has bore it for us. Amen? And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Another came to take God's wrath for us, Jesus Christ. Now, let me end with this. Where do we see hints of the gospel in our passage? The scarlet cord. Everybody say the scarlet cord. You know, I won't go there. I read a lot of books. I've read all the Sherlock Holmes novels, and that sounds like a title of a Sherlock Holmes story, the scarlet cord. It's actually the scarlet thread is a Sherlock Holmes, anyways. This is not the first time the color red is used to signify God's saving work, is it? Is it? Think of another time. Recall the Passover where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was what? Daubed over the doorpost. And what did that signify? What did it mean? What did it mean? Those who trusted in the Lord and obeyed the Lord, God's wrath would pass over. In a similar manner, Rahab is commanded to tie a scarlet cord outside her window so that the armies of Israel and God's wrath will pass over her because she has trusted in the Lord. Oh! Again, this prepares us for the what? The cross. Those who have been washed with the blood of Christ will be saved from the wrath to come. Amen? Are you red today? If you've trusted in Christ, you're red. I see it. I see it. Now, what do we do with all this? And I got 4 minutes, so don't say anything, right? I got time to pray, and we'll be out of here by 7:30, I promise you, unless the Lord comes back first, which, oh, please, Lord, come. What do we do with all this? I thought Romans 12:1 would be a good place to start. Paul says, and this is after Paul spends chapters 1 to 11 in one of the greatest letters ever written, right? It's hard to say it's the best because it's all God's Word. Because I really like all of the Bible because it's all God's Word. But I really like Romans a lot. But Romans 1 to 11, Paul unpacks the gospel. Here's what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection to save sinners. And then in chapter 12, he switches gears. Here's what we're called to do in light of what he has done. And let me read Romans 12:1. So, the gospel, and then here's the response. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," that's chapters 1 to 11, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or logical worship. So what do we do with all this that we just read? What do we do with it all? What do we do with Joshua 2? Live to obey and honor the Lord in response to his grace and mercy for us at the cross. Follow his commands. And here's some examples. Help other believers grow. Share the gospel boldly. Love your spouse well. Train up your children in the way they should go. Do these things. Everybody say, do these things. Not to earn God's favor, but in response to God's favor that has been poured out over us through Christ. Again, we are justified by faith alone, but remember, our faith is never alone, but always to be accompanied by what? God-glorifying works. So let's get busy working for the Lord in response to his grace to us. Amen? May our works validate our faith. And on that note, let me pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, that red thread that holds this beautiful story together from Genesis to Revelation, the cross, the good news of sacrifice, the good news of salvation, the good news of a wrath bearer to come. We thank you that it all points to Jesus, that Jesus, you are the culmination of all the glorious saving promises of God. We thank you for your life, your death, and your resurrection. And I pray that those of us who have trusted in you, Jesus, may we live differently in response to that good news. May we live lives of obedience. May we do good works, not to earn your favor, but in response to the favor of God that we now have in Christ. Lord, we learn in your word that you're worthy, you're merciful, and you're just, and we are in awe. We thank you for your passage, Joshua 2. It's a tough text, but we thank you for it. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the truth that we've heard tonight and apply it deep into our hearts for our growth in godliness and your glory. And all God's people said in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.